And we will read from the 19th verse, John 4, chapter 19. The woman said unto Jesus, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and as I said last evening, this woman was a Samaritan, and the Samaritans worshipped in Mount Gerizim. And she said, And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, or, but the hour is now come, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit, that is in our spirit, and in truth, according to truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, capital S, and they that worship him must worship him in their spirit and according to truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Let us pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we feel conscious of our weakness tonight as we stand before thee and as we stand before thy people. And we pray that thou wilt strengthen now by thy power, thy servant. We pray that if there should be anything in him that would hinder the blessing from flowing undiminished to thy people, that as we confess now that the vessel may be made clean, that thy glory will be untarnished tonight. We pray for thy people. Many have come from different circumstances. Many have problems. Lord, we pray that you calm and quiet each heart before thee. And we pray that the heart that is prepared will receive the good seed of thy word. And may it be worked out in each of our lives. And we pray above all things that this meeting will be for thy glory. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Those of you who were here last evening will remember that we introduced the subject of worship, and God by His Spirit took us into various avenues of this divine exercise, which I described to you was the greatest of all spiritual exercises that can be engaged in by a child of God. The highest priority, I pointed out, was that of worship. I did mention the question of ministry and ministry at the breaking of bread. And sometimes this is purported to be worship. But in reality, and of course God is the only judge here, but it doesn't appear to be, because the portions that are read and the things that are said don't seem to be relevant to the remembrance feast, nor to exalt the Lord, nor to encourage His people to appreciate the sacrifice and the glory and the work of Christ. Now there are those among us who believe that no ministry should be given prior to the breaking of bread. Well, I don't think that I would subscribe completely to such an assertion. But what I would caution my brothers
it would be that if any ministry is given, if any portion is read, that that portion and that ministry should be Christ-centered. And I'm sure that many of our hearts would be touched and would be caused to overflow if such were the case. Now, talking of ministry, I want to contrast ministry with worship. I think it's very important that we understand, especially younger people, there's not too many here, of course, but we older people are supposedly being mature in the Lord. We are supposed to set the example, but we don't always do that. And so we want to try and instruct you so that when we leave here and go back to our assemblies, that we will be examples. Now, the difference between ministry and worship. Personally, I believe that there is a vast difference. Talking about myself, it is not a good thing to do, but my experience is that it's much easier to minister than to worship. Ministry, that is spiritual ministry, ideal ministry, comes down to us from the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then it is delivered through a human instrument whom God has fitted for that purpose. Now that ministry, that spiritual ministry, that's ministry from God. Of course, all ministry is not like that. In conversation with several brethren after Sunday afternoon, we discovered that there was much of the flesh shown at the Lord's Supper, which we call a worship meeting. There is no greater opportunity than at that meeting for a show of the flesh, and unfortunately, this often raises its ugly head in such sacred precincts. But that's ministry. Now what is worship? Worship is that which is generated in the heart of the believer or in the spirit of the believer. And then this worship ascends from the believer by the Holy Spirit through the Son, to the Father. Worship originates and is generated in the heart of the believer. Now you see that we are coming from two different sources here. That worship or ministry descends to us from God. And worship ascends from us to God. And so it is very important that we understand the difference as we gather together. And keeping these remarks in the context of our scripture reading tonight, may I remind you that the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The Father is not looking so much for our ministry, but the Father desires and is seeking out such who will worship Him in their spirit and according to truth. And of course, if anything is in our spirit, that the unseen force that is there will eventually come out in an audible fashion. Now, talking of ministry, and perhaps even the preaching of the gospel, I don't think, and I'm saying this from my own personal experience, that these ministries are self-producing or self-activating. They're not a means in themselves. Because as I see it from the scripture, beloved, that service and preaching that is not the product of worship falls far short of God's ideal. And so we come back to the tremendously important truth that worship is the highest spiritual exercise that we can engage in. And the Father does not desire our service or our preaching, but He desires our worship. And of this I am sure, that service that is the product of our worship of God then will bring fruit. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why we don't see the fruit today that we once useful in our teaching and in our preaching. It is very significant in this connection that in the book of Matthew, that it is a quote from the Old Testament, that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and Him only shalt thou serve. You see the order? First it is worship, and then it is service. It is not worship exclusively, but it is worship and service that flows from that worship. When Peter was writing to the Jews that were scattered abroad, in the second chapter of his first epistle, he gave us a divine order that is often overlooked. When he was mentioning the priesthood of the believers, that the first thing that he mentioned was the fact that we are holy priests. And in that role, we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And further over in that chapter, he reminds us that we are royal priests, and we go forth to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Does he see the divine order? First it is holy priests, and then royal priests. Now, I gave you three priorities which I believe were scriptural. I want to show you now from the scriptures how I arrive at such a conclusion. I take you now to Hebrews chapter 11. You needn't turn to it because you know I'm just going to quote from it. It is not coincidental, I believe it is of divine origin, that the first man, the first patriarch who is mentioned there is a man called Abel. And it's not because he was in the beginning, but this is divine order now. And what was the characteristic of Abel? He offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And God was well pleased with his offering. What was Abel doing when he offered that lamb? He was worshipping God. And that is the divine order, you see, in this most wonderful chapter. Then when we come to the second man that is mentioned, Enoch, you'll find that this man, that he walked with God. That's one of the commendations that he's given. He walked with God. What a privilege to walk with God. There are times in your life and in mine when we are so close with God that we feel that He's just there standing by our side, and how thrilling it is. It would seem to me that the scriptures would indicate that as far as it was humanly possible, that Enoch continually walked with God. And one day said the little girl that he walked so far that God said to him, Enoch, you are nearer my home than yours, why don't you come home with me? And Enoch was translated, as we heard this morning, and he was not. God took him right home into glory. But this would be fellowship with God, walking with God. And of this I am assured and convinced, beloved brethren and sisters, that the brother or sister who is in fellowship with God and walking with God is one who is building up and maturing the saints. And then the third priority, as I mentioned, is our outreach into the world. And the third man that is mentioned in that wonderful chapter is Noah. Noah. Now, what was the characteristic of Noah? He built a house, or built an ark, for the saving of his house. And Noah worked. He worked. You see the order? Abel worshiped. Enoch walked. Noah worked. And I believe that is the order, the divine order, that should be for the 20th century. Now, talking of worship, there is doubt in our minds sometimes, and let me explain this to you, if I may. You remember on the occasion after Lazarus was resurrected, that there were three conditions that were evident in that home that day when Jesus was there. First, we are told that Martha served. Then we are told that Lazarus sat at the table with the Lord. We're not told that he said anything. He just sat at the table. And he fellowshiped with the Lord. And then we are told that Mary sat at the Savior's feet. And I won't explain to you what happened then. I'll keep it for later, if time should permit. But Mary worshiped. So we have service, we have fellowship, and we have worship, all manifested in that wonderful incident in John chapter 12. Now here's something that I want you to think about. We must learn to distinguish between the place of worship within the veil and the place of meeting. Now, this is very important. This can be illustrated in the two compartments of the tabernacle. There was the outer compartment, in which there were a few vessels, and the priests, plural, could go in there and minister and serve before the Lord. But behind the veil, there was the most holy place, and it was only once per year, after tremendous preparation, that the high priest could go in and there come face to face with the Shekinah glory of God. And so you see that there is a difference between the meeting place and between worship within the veil. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So said the Lord. The verse is often misquoted. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And the most important part of the verse is missed out. Because we can never claim the presence of God in our midst, or the presence of the Lord in our midst, if we are not met together in His name. And this is not just standing up for an opening prayer and saying, "We've met in thy name," and so on. To meet in the Lord's name, beloved, is to acknowledge no other leadership and to leave ourselves completely open to being led by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what it means to meet in the Savior's name. We may meet the Lord in prayer. We may meet the Lord as we are tonight, we trust, as we teach and minister the word. We may meet the Lord in the preaching of the gospel and for fellowship, and we can meet the Lord even at the breaking of bread. We can perform all these privileges and duties as royal priests for the glory of God, and yet never worship. In other words, we have never entered within the veil. Now, in Hebrews 4 and in Hebrews 9, the writer there informs us that Christ has passed through the heavens into heaven itself. And of this I am convinced, brethren and sisters, that the spiritual believers, male or female, brothers or sisters, will worship where his high priest is. Entering within the veil to be where Christ is. And so then, when we analyze, we find that many who supposedly are worshipping never leave the holy place and never enter within the veil. Now, have you ever had the experience of sitting at the Lord's Supper and just seeing bread and wine? We mentioned this on Sunday afternoon. I wouldn't like to admit to you how many times, especially in my earlier life, that this was so with me. And I believe that if you were honest before God, it's so with many today. Charles Spurgeon anticipated conditions like this when he wrote, "Amidst us our beloved stands, and bids us view his pierced hand, points to the wounded feet and side, blessed emblem of the crucified. If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs, but see not him, oh, may his love the scales display, and bid us see him face to face." And I believe that we will never worship God, we will never worship the Lord, unless in faith we meet him face to face. Some of the old hymn writers must have been inspired when they wrote, it was poetry to begin with, and then a tune was put to it. I remember singing in Scotland with all my might a certain hymn that I evidently did not understand. But praise God, I do now. "The veil is rent. Lo, Jesus stands before the throne of grace, and clouds of incense from his hands fill all that glorious place. His precious blood is sprinkled there before and on the throne, and his own wounds in heaven declare the work that saves is done. Within the holiest of all, cleansed by his precious blood, before thy throne we prostrate fall and worship thee our God." The hymn writer had the right concept, right perception. And beloved, unless we enter through the veil where our high priest is, we will never worship in spirit and according to truth. Now, what is worship? And the term really, in essence, is indefinable, undefinable. But here is a few suggestions that may help you in your contemplation. Worship is the overflow of a grateful heart who appreciates God himself and his divine favor. It's an appreciation of God. Psalm 45 and verse 1 explains this. "My heart is inditing a good matter," says the King James, "but my heart is bubbling up. My heart is boiling over with a good matter of the things which I have made as touching the King." Within the heart of the psalmist, there was an unseen force that was directing his thoughts and was disturbing his spirit, and his heart burst forth like a volcano in a paean of worship. And why was he worshipping? The rest of the psalm gives us the reason. As he contemplated the glory and the majesty and the dignity of God, he could not contain himself in his spirit, and his heart let loose in a paean and of worship. And I believe that this is the idea, and this is the source of worship. Worship is cost something. It is costly. The wise men came to worship the Lord, and they had been on the road for a long time, many, many months, upwards almost 2 years, some believe. But they came and they sought out the king that was born. And have you ever noticed that there's no king ever born? This is the only one that was born a king. Prince Charles in Great Britain, he was born a prince. And the little boy that God has given him, he's a prince. But our Lord was born a king. And the wise men sought him out because they said, we want to worship him. And they found him. And they bowed the knee before him. And they worshipped him. But their worship was costly. A dear brother who has gone home to Pittsburgh today told me a very interesting thing. He said, when Abraham said to the servants, abide you here, while I and the lad go yonder and worship, that Abraham traveled for 3 days after he left the servants in order to worship God. And when he had worshipped God, it took him 3 days to get back. Worship is costly. In Psalm 45, it says, I speak of the things which I have made. Do we ever try to make worship in our hearts during the week? So that when we come together on the Sunday morning, our hearts are bubbling over. I think of that woman that came to the Lord in Luke chapter 7 in Simon the Pharisee's house. She was a sinner, despised. I don't believe she was a sinner when she was engaged in her spiritual activity. And that woman came and stood at the feet of the Lord and possibly dropped on her knees and began to cry. And those hot, burning tears, beloved, flowed from that repentant heart, that released heart upon the feet of the Lord Jesus. And she took her hair, the long tresses of black hair, and wiped, washed, and dried the Savior's feet. And after that, Luke records that she kissed his feet. And the inference here is that she kissed his feet repeatedly, pouring out her love and pouring out her worship upon the one who had just delivered her. That's worship. When we come back over to John chapter 12, we see another woman who is sitting at the Savior's feet. And the same thing is happening. Tears and the hair, the adoration, the worship is expressed as she opened that alabaster box of precious ointment, costly ointment, 300 pence, the year's wages for a laboring man or woman in those days, a year's wages. And she poured it all to the last drop on the head and on the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's worship. It's costly. Oh, that God would teach us to be worshippers. Worship, too, is a soul that is at complete rest in the presence of God. Have you ever heard someone, especially in the early parts of the meeting, saying, Lord, we're not worthy to be here? Well, I say, if he thinks he's not worthy to be here, he shouldn't be there. Because all that should have been settled before ever he came. And when I examine myself, when I confess my sin, and when I come into the presence of God, I believe that I'm just as welcome in the presence of God as Christ is. Because of the efficacy of the precious blood and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are at perfect rest with God, we have no thought of unworthiness in our mind. We have no thought of the many blessings that are ours in Christ. We have no thought of the brethren and sisters that are sitting around us. There is nothing, beloved, that detracts the worshipping soul from the sublime object that fills and thrills his very being, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, we sang it the other night, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my heart. And it is only the soul that is captivated by the beauty and the glory and the dignity and the majesty and the worth of Jesus Christ that can worship in spirit and in truth. O Christ, thou art enough, the heart and mind to fill. O fix our earnest gaze so holy, Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupy, we elsewhere none may see.
Worship is the occupation of a heart, not with its needs, nor with its blessings, but with God himself. I believe it was A.T. Gibbs that wrote these things, and he didn't claim any originality in them. But let me repeat, because it is very important. There is a difference. There is a great difference between prayer and thanksgiving and worship. Prayer is a soul occupied with its needs. Praise or thanksgiving is a soul occupied with its blessings. But worship is a soul occupied with God himself. You see, there is a difference. There are many times, and let's just take a recent example. We were at Mr. and Mrs. Snyder's farm in East Street and Imlet before we came here. And we had a lovely meal on Friday night, a lovely meal. And after we had finished the meal, I said to Mrs. Snyder, thank you very much. Mary Ann, thank you very much. And I appreciated the meal, and I praised her for the meal, but I didn't worship her. There is a difference. And it's possible for us, for you, to praise, it's good. To thank, it's good. To adore, it's good. But it's much better if you can enter through the heavens, the aerial heavens, the cloudy heavens, the starry heavens, and through the heavens themselves, and worship where our high priest is. Worship is not a great torrent of words. Some people think that. I believe, as we heard just recently, that when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I believe that's worship. When Thomas was in that upper room, after having said, I will not believe unless I see him, when he saw the Lord, I like to think that he either dropped on his knees or fell prostrate at the feet of the Lord. And he said, my Lord and my God. That's worship. And when Paul, writing to the Ephesians, burst out into a pæan of worship as he anticipated the glories of God, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said the same thing. And I like to think of the patriarch who leaned on his staff and said, blessed be the name of the Most High God. And I believe in each of these instances that God was glorified. I believe in each of these instances, especially in the New Testament, that Christ was glorified and his heart was made glad. Do you worship? And I'm not just talking about the Lord's Supper now, but do you worship? Please remember that the Father seeketh us to worship him. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we contemplate the greatness of thy presence, we would take the shoes from off our feet because the ground upon which we stand is holy. We remember the seraphim as they sang or said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord
a host, the whole earth is full of His glory. And we recognize Thee tonight as the highest in the universe. We recognize Thee tonight as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from our simple hearts that we have sought to direct our attention to Thee, we pray that there will be created that which will bring glory and honor to Thy name. Oh, we just bless Thee. We bless Thee for Thy Son. And we can hear the redeemed of heaven singing this evening. Worthy is the Lamb to receive all blessing and honor and glory and riches and power. And we this evening upon earth would reiterate that cry and say, Thou art worthy, Lord Jesus. We worship Thee together tonight, our God, in Thy Son's worthy and precious name.